Hello. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. There was an old man in the church in Cass City named Levi Helwig. I told him one time on a Thursday night when I was out in visitation, got to his farm about 8:05, and apologized. It was a little bit later in the evening than I usually start a call, and he said, "Oh, Pastor, no problem at all. Mrs. and I never go to bed before 8 o'clock. He was dying in the hospital, and his time was short. I went to see him. I asked him if there was a scripture he wanted me to read. Yes. He gave me the text, and I finished reading it for him. And he looked at me after I finished reading the text, and he said with a twinkle in his eye, "Pastor, it's a long time past 8 o'clock. And he reached out, and he offered me his hand. I took his hand, and I held it for about 2 minutes, and he was with his Lord. So I think that kind of fits what Bill was talking about in that last song as it relates to the posture of the songwriter thinking of those moments when you know your time is short and it's going to be soon and your soul is, "Hurry up already." All of life is waiting upon the Lord. And once the Lord definitively acts in any issue, well, then it is done. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful way to live. Wonderful way to die. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, doth thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, doth thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Father, tonight we preach a text to Jewish people, and practically nobody here is. And so we will need your Spirit's help to not only understand the text, but also to apply the text to ourselves. Certainly tonight we can understand the concept of those that are of God and those that are not of God. And as those who indeed by faith in Jesus Christ are of you as our God, help us tonight to see the blessed profundity that is in our text in this regard. We thank you, we praise you, we delight to speak of these things as they are found in your word. We ask for your help in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. When they first handed out our football jerseys in high school, I really was happy when they threw me mine because I got number 51. Back in that day, the Chicago Bears had a linebacker that was second to none. His name was Dick Butkus. Number 51, and my high school football jersey was number 51. And so when they threw me my jersey, I thought, yeah, I'm the Dick Butkus of Bay City Central High. That was the thought. But back in those days, of course, nobody ever had their name on their jersey. What a crazy idea is that? I mean, after all, I was wearing the same number 51 that was worn by about six generations before me and would be worn for about two generations. In those days, they made those jerseys so that they would not tear. And I'm telling you, they had a gal that would stitch them up if they did get a hole in them. And they wore them for years. I mean, the jersey I played in had been worn for at least 10 years before I wore it, and it was worn for a number of years after that. Never had anybody's name on it. You just were a number on the field. And if you got a good number, like I had a good number, you were happy for that. Today, of course, things are really different. Jerseys are made tear-away so that you can break away from the tackle a little easier. People commonly wear jerseys not even their own. I have literally held a Detroit Tigers jersey in my hand on more than one occasion with the thought, I'd like to buy this, but I can't get over the fact that somebody else's name is on the back. It just bugs me. I keep thinking to myself, am I going to walk down the mall aisle and they're going to think that I'm that guy when I'm not that guy? Are they going to think that I'm just some old man who is a pretender? I can't get over it. If they would just print the jerseys without the names on them, I'd buy one. I am not going to buy a Detroit Tiger jersey with somebody else's name on it. Just the day I did buy it, you know what they do? Trade them. And then you've just made a terrible, terrible waste. Here's the deal. Listen, I hope you know this. Back to the football thing. If you see a guy at the mall who has Matthew Stafford on his back, do not believe for a minute that it's Matthew Stafford. Probably just some person like me who's a wannabe wearing somebody else's name on their jersey. Now listen, the same thing is true for Christians. The vast majority of Christians professed are not players. The vast majority of Christians professed are not players. They're wannabes. They have the Christian name on their jersey. Big deal. But beyond that, there isn't any evidence of a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That kind of idea of somebody wearing a name or a label, of course, introduces the whole idea of which we've often confronted in the Scripture. It's amazing how often this topic comes up in the Scripture. I'm talking about the facade of religion, even as, again, tonight Paul is going to address those individuals who are under the law, beginning in verse 17. Now, previously, the Apostle Paul has said that unbelievers facing the judgment of God, everybody faces the judgment of God, you can't get out of the judgment of God. All believers and unbelievers will face God's judgment. Only unbelievers face God's wrath. You and I in Christ have been delivered from the wrath of God to come by nature of our faith in Jesus Christ. God poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ on the cross in substitution for your sins and mine. That's the gospel truth we preach. But all unbelievers will stand before God, not only in judgment, but also to experience something of his wrath. In the category of unbelievers who are going to experience the wrath of God, there are two, indeed, kinds of sinners. Those under the law and those apart from the law. Last time together, in Romans 2, we talked about those that were apart from the law. That would be people like me and people like you who are not of a Jewish orientation. Being born outside the promise of Abraham for ethnic people and outside the covenant that God made with Israel, nonetheless, you and I would be pictured in Romans as those that were indeed apart from the law, and yet because of our faith in Jesus Christ, live after the law. Not because as a matter of legality, but as a matter of love. We love him who loved us first, and on that basis we keep his commandments. Amen? That's what the New Testament teaches for those of us that were indeed born apart from the law. But those that are under the law would be a reference to those Jewish believers in Jesus who got saved. And of course, here in Romans 2, verse beginning at 17, this idea of under the law is referring to unsaved Jewish believers. So everything we've read tonight, from 17 down through the end of the chapter, is indeed directed towards unsaved Jewish believers in the context of the local church at Rome, that the believers there, both Jews and Gentiles, would understand the case of the matter of God concerning those that are born and operate under the law of God. One more thought we covered last week about those apart from the law, those that are apart from the law of God and are unbelievers are nonetheless judged by God and to experience the wrath of God, because even if you're not born under the law and have thereby exposure to the official law of God through Moses to Israel, still there's that law written upon the heart. There's that law written upon the mind, the conscience, and there is, as a result of the law in the heart and the conscience of the mind, there is a practice among all people in the world, regardless of their ethnic orientation, in which they quickly and persistently accuse themselves and others and excuse themselves and others. And by nature of the fact that people accuse other people of things and excuse themselves and others of things, let you know that there's something written on their heart, there's something written on their mind, and that is by which God will judge them in the future. Now, I just told you how God will judge a heathen of Africa that has never heard the gospel, if in fact that case ever exists. Bible tells us exactly how God judges everybody right here in Romans chapter 2. There isn't any question about the judgment of God concerning persons that isn't answered right here in Romans 2. I mean, it's just a phenomenal truth set to wrap your mind around. As Paul shifts his attention, beginning at verse 17, to unbelieving Jews, he does so because, of course, they are, quote, under the law. Now, you and I might think that as those that are indeed under the law here addressed, and were not under the law, you might think that the section would be weak in application points to me, to you, to non-Jewish people like us. But in fact, very much of the logic that Paul uses in this section to speak of unsaved Jewish people can likewise be applied to professing Christians. The logic of Romans 2 can be easily applied to professing Christians. We'll do a little bit of that tonight. And so while we want to be careful to exegete the text, to explain the text as it is in the scripture, which is directed to Jewish people, the application for us will be very easy. And that is to make applications to those of us that either wear the label, the title Christian, or those of us that have been uniquely raised, as I was, in a SRE. Many of you were raised in a SRE, which stands for a spiritually rich environment. I was raised in a spiritually rich environment. And therefore, many of the logic points of Paul's appeal here to Jewish people, many of the logic and rationale emphases here made by the Apostle Paul can be legitimately applied to my life, to your life, if you were raised in a spiritually rich environment. Now, the driving point of Romans 2:17 to the end of the chapter is very singular. And the driving point to be made is this, that spiritual heritage does not equal spiritual life. Many people have a phenomenal spiritual heritage. That does not mean that those same people possess spiritual life from God. And so the chapter really has, when you read the end of it, it has a phenomenal sense of application to us, in some ways, almost of a greater way than what other passages in the New Testament speak that are already speaking to us directly, as it were. And this passage, of course, is not speaking to us directly at all. It's talking about the aspect of those people born Jewish and the rich spiritual heritage that they have as ethnic descendants of Abraham. The rich spiritual heritage of the Jewish people is unquestionable. We'll have a lot more to say about that when we come to the first part of Romans chapter 3. But Genesis 12, of course, records the sovereign blessing that is projected upon the Jewish nation in promise of God's eternal covenant with Abraham. Exodus records, of course, that marvelous sense of deliverance from out under the servitude of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then soon thereafter, the giving of the law under which the Jewish people are under. The Jewish people are under the law of God because God gave it to Moses, who gave it to Israel as a nation. Therefore, they are described in this passage as those that have been recipients of the law. They are under the law, and Paul was dealing with them in relationship to judgment in that regard. But of course, and you could go on to talk in the Old Testament of the spiritual heritage of Joshua, the spiritual heritage of Samuel, the spiritual heritage the Jewish people have in David, the spiritual heritage that the Jewish people have in Elijah and that they have in Ezra. Phenomenal spiritual heritage among the Jewish people can be cited from many, many, many different perspectives and regards. But spiritual heritage does not equal spiritual life. There are many Jews who are not Jewish. What does that mean? Well, it means that they are nationality-wise, ethnically Jewish. They may even practice some of the Jewish religious ceremonies. But they are not special people to God. They're Jewish, but they're not Jewish. And then there's people like some of us who are not Jewish, but are really Jewish. How do we get to be so Jewish? How do we get to be children of Abraham? Galatians says, as we recently covered in Adult Education Hour. How did we, Gentile dogs, get to be children of Abraham? By faith. By faith in Christ. We are special people to God, the God of Abraham. See how it works? It's about relationship. It's not about labels. It's not about titles. It's not about that element of things whatsoever. We hereby learn of the possible detriment of being born into a spiritually rich environment. We learn in this particular section of the Word of God at the end, it'll be our focus next week in the communion hour, we learn the definition of the true Jew in the last two verses of the second chapter. And thereby, we can assert, as it were, the true definition of a true Christian as we apply the last two verses of Romans chapter 2 next week at the Lord's table. Tonight, we want to walk through the text beginning at verse 17 and think about the unique sense of logic of the Apostle Paul here concerning those people that are described as being under the law. We begin with the fact that the Jewish people are the people of God's calling. Verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." And because you are called Jewish, because you're Jewish individual, rest in the law, make boast of God, know God's will, approve the things that are excellently revealed, verse 18, in the context of the written record of the law, verse 19, and are confident. I'll just stop right there for now. So the first thing we're told is about the Jewish people are a people of God's special calling. Quickly remind ourselves of that calling tonight as it begins with the man Abraham and then continues with Moses at Sinai. Let's go to Genesis 12 and quickly remind ourselves of the pronouncement of God to Abraham at the moment of his calling. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 ought to be a well-worn set of verses in your copy of the scriptures. So much of the program of God revealed connects back to these verses in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You and I tonight understand the fact that all nations, all the family nations in the world have been blessed because of the incarnation, the temptation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the promise of the Lord Jesus to return. Because of Jesus, there's not a tribe, there's not a tongue, there's not a nation that will not taste the salvation of the Lord. That's a great thing. That promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, even more in the coming day than what it is in this particular day. Okay, one more stop before we go back to Romans 2, Exodus chapter 3. Genesis, Exodus chapter 3. And I'm interested in verses 3 to 6. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him, Moses, out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses! And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh thither. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the promise is made to Abraham, and the promise is confirmed unto Moses and made unto Moses, and the law of God revealed through Moses is a part and parcel of that phenomenally rich spiritual heritage that is true of all ethnic Jewish people. Now back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Many unsaved descendants of Abraham were called Jewish. And if you just follow along now, 17, 18 again, they were not only called Jewish, but they valued in some way the Old Testament law. They took pride in their special relationship with God. Further, verse 18, they knew something of God's revealed will and embraced a tradition of practice based upon the precepts of the law, the revealed law of God through Moses. Those things, 17, 18, are being said about all Jewish people, whether they're saved or not. It is saying that there are Jewish people unsaved that have a phenomenal spiritual environment by God's own creation and design that is just luscious. It's just luxurious. It's just absolutely rich. They were people of a very rich spiritual environment. And yet, ironically, Paul is addressing them as people who are detached from God. All these things are being said to unsaved Jewish people. The word called, verse 17, literally means to put a name upon. Just like that jersey at the mall where that somebody else's name is put upon a shirt. In this case, it says that God's name is put upon the Jewish people. That's a wonderfully rich heritage to be born into. Here's the truth, though. Doesn't save anybody. Just because there's a rich spiritual environment doesn't mean that there is spiritual life possessed. And in fact, the name of God, they're called. And it'd be easy, especially for those of you that are a little bit trained in theological realms, it'd be easy to get a little confused, because when we talk about the calling of God is always effective in relationship to the doctrine of soteriology and salvation, it obviously is being talked about in a way that's different from the word called here. It's one of the reasons why I believe we ought to preach the Bible in its context as it actually states, and not just be so committed to a theology that we don't use the word ultimately in the way that the Bible uses the word. I couldn't be stronger in my theological or doctrinal position that the calling of God is without any ability of resistance. When God calls a person to salvation, guess what? They get saved. I believe theologically, most of you believe theologically, if you're well taught, you're going to believe this truth in the Bible, that when God calls you, you come. God's calling is without resistance. But that is not the sense of calling here. These people are called Jewish. They have a lot of things about them that are very commendable, but they are indeed being addressed as unsaved people about to experience the wrath of God in the context of judgment. Unsaved people that have even the name of God on their t-shirt. Or on their family. Does not speak to the heart reality of personal relationship with God. Kind of scary. Kind of scary. It's one of the reasons why some of the most intense praying that I ever do on a day-by-day basis is praying for my own grandchildren now. Because there isn't any guarantee in the Bible that they'd be saved. And I pray for them, 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 and I pray for them. Because the fact is that I just really believe with all my heart that that's pleasing to the Lord. And that that's the path to keep my own heart poised towards them. So I always speak a truthful word in due season to them so as to be a tool in God's hand to see that accomplished. Because just because you are the son of Teal or the grandson of Teal doesn't mean a thing at the pearly gates. The pearly gates will open, but not to all Teals. Only to those that have cast their faith in Jesus Christ. And what's true of my family is true of your family. It'll sober you. It'll make you pray intently. That's what pleases God. The Jewish people are a called people. That's number one. Number two, the Jewish people are a spiritually confident people. That comes, of course, in verse 19. And art confident. One of the things that is outstandingly a personality characteristic, almost across the board, is the characteristic of Jewish people to be very bold. They're very confident. They know what they know, and they're confident about what they know. And they don't mind telling you, usually. What it is that they know, and they know for sure. Paul says of his compatriots, thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. You are consider yourself to be a light to those who are in darkness. You consider yourself, verse 20, to be instructor of those who are foolish. You consider yourself to be a teacher of babes, because you have the form of knowledge, the truth, in the revealed reality of the Mosaic Law. You have the Old Testament scriptures as a foundation for your thinking, as a foundation for your morality, and as a result of having been the people to whom that law was delivered, you are confident that you are teachers. You are confident that you are guides for the blind and light for those in darkness, and educators of those who are indeed foolish. And of course, Paul is setting them up because Paul doesn't believe there are any of those things. Just because you are in a rich spiritual environment does not mean at all that you have a personal relationship with God. It also doesn't mean that you won't speak at times boldly about what you have been taught when you were a kid or a teen or a young adult to benefit somebody else when you yourself have not been benefited. When I work for Service Master, it sounds great, but it's just a toilet cleaning business. But nonetheless, when I work for Service Master in Bible College, cleaning banks and public venues, this and that, here and there, across the greater Lakeland area in Florida. When I worked for Service Master, we had a guy. In fact, he was my boss. And he had been raised in the Southern Baptist Church. And you could ask him almost any Bible question, and he could point you to the right text of Scripture where you could find out the biblical statements concerning that topic. And yet, that man was not saved. Under any sense was he saved. He knew he wasn't saved, was proud that he wasn't saved, and was also very, very proud that he knew the Bible better than most of the Bible College students that he hired to work for him. You can be raised in a tremendously rich spiritual environment and not in any way make it be yours. That's the great challenge of this passage. That's where this passage goes as you deal with it step by step, and when you come to the end of it. Without actual personal relationship with God, you would think maybe that the unsaved Jewish man would lack confidence of God, but that's not the case whatsoever. Rather, the unsaved Jewish people saw themselves as guides and lights and instructors. They perceived themselves to be masters of the truth. And yet Paul gets them in their gizzard by then talking to them about, ready? How do you live? I'm not interested in what word you call yourself. I'm not interested in the name you put on your t-shirt. I'm not interested in what you know in your head about baseball or what you know in your head about Bible. I'm interested, Paul says to these unsaved Jewish people, about how you live. The proof of pudding is in the life lived, not the lip tripped. Tripping the lip is easy. Living the life, not so easy. Paul is going to put the finger of conviction on unsaved Jewish hearts by helping them to see that they are not